I invite you to join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. I found today's gospel passage a challenging one to work with. Of course, it contains some of Jesus' most well-known words that are beautiful, gentle, and hopeful. But if you're like me, it's a bit hard to hear them afresh and anew, given how they're nearly ubiquitous at every major sporting event in this country, at least they have been since the time I was a child. And they're so often co-opted by troubled, challenging theologies of salvation. While I don't think one homily, especially one that I've written, is going to be able to free this passage from its complicated cultural reception history, I hope that today, together, we can at least momentarily experience it for the breath of fresh, life-giving air it was intended to be. Jesus begins this portion of his conversation with Nicodemus in a bit of a strange place, with a reference to the first lesson we heard read this morning. It's a relatively obscure story from the book of Numbers. In our gospel lesson, we heard Jesus say, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The passage from Numbers places us in the middle of the wilderness after the children of Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. The people were exhausted and not shy about expressing their discontent. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness without fresh food or water? And the food we do have to eat is just miserable." And the story is told in Numbers, God gets pretty irritated with the people's complaining and grumbling and sends a plague of venomous serpents among them. The serpents bite, injure, and kill many of the people. As their suffering mounts, the people begin to beg Moses for forgiveness, and what God tells Moses to do to free the people from their suffering is a bit odd and a bit fascinating. God tells Moses to create a serpent of bronze, an image of the agent of their suffering. And if the people would but look upon the image, they would find healing and relief. The concept we see playing out in this text seems to be based upon a principle commonly held in ancient systems of medicine, where a small amount of a poisonous or virulent substance would be used to counteract a larger dose of a poison or virulent substance. It's not entirely dissimilar from the concept of vaccines today, where we take a tiny subset of that which would harm us, perhaps a few unique surface proteins from a virus, to provide us with protection from overwhelming infection. Fine and dandy, you say, but why is Jesus referencing this principle when he is explaining the way of salvation to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders in Jerusalem? Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John opens with Jesus describing the path of conversion as a process of rebirth. This metaphor was understandably confusing to Nicodemus, so Jesus tried again here to describe how the way of salvation he was proclaiming works in our lives. "Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a condensed soteriology, to be sure. But before we can discuss the nature of the cure, it would be good to remind ourselves of the disease, the fiery serpents that we are being delivered from. A crisis of belonging has ailed us since the dawn of our human story. A sense of estrangement that's coupled with a longing to belong within our community, with our God, and with ourselves. We see these tensions echoed in our sacred texts as early as the story of Adam and Eve. And the fundamental challenge that we have as humans is that we seem to be nearly hardwired to conceive of belonging as a limited resource. And we tend to turn our efforts to obtain that limited resource into a zero-sum competition with those around us. One of philosopher René Girard's key insights was that we humans tend to build social cohesion, our sense of belonging, on the back of exclusion. And these dynamics work themselves out no matter how large or how small the community is, whether it's as large as a nation state or as small as a family or a group of friends. As rivalry and competition naturally grow within any community, human societies will often select a scapegoat, a person or a group of people who's blamed for all the turmoil and conflicts within the community. The scapegoat becomes the target for all of the collective blame and hostility that the community holds, and the scapegoat is often subjected to violence or expulsion from the community as a means of purging the community from the tension and conflicts. This often happens, almost always happens, on a subconscious level. But the striking thing is that this process works. This system works, at least temporarily. For a season, social cohesion and a sense of safety and belonging are restored. But in the long run, this mechanism only perpetuates cycles of violence. As the social order, the sense of safe belonging is maintained via cycles of ritual expulsion and violence. The irony of building community by this mechanism is that no one's ever safe. Deep down inside, we all know that we might find ourselves selected for expulsion at the next round of sacrifice. And this leads to deep, subconscious anxiety at both the group and individual levels. And we participate in this system. I participate in this system, in these patterns of scapegoating and sacrifice all the time. All we have to do is look around us at the divisions in our world, our political climate here in this country, to see the reality of that. But the Gospels show us that Jesus understands this mechanism of inclusion via exclusion, of maintaining social cohesion and order through expulsion. And Jesus understands that the religious and political structures of this world depend on this mechanism, and therefore often unconsciously shore up these sacrificial cycles. Through his life and ministry, Jesus lured the mechanism and these institutions into behaving according to their usual patterns, and that predictably got him killed. He died a death of shame and suffering on the outskirts of the city, lifted high on the beams of a cross. He died as countless others have and continue to, alone, expelled, and rejected. He was sacrificed to the idols of shaky social cohesion and fragile political peace. But Jesus endures this precisely in order to reveal that this whole exercise is unnecessary. He does this to reveal to us that there exists the possibility of another way of being together. With Jesus' reference to the story of the fiery serpents, it's as if he's saying, my death is going to look like the very thing that plagues you. It's going to look like one more ritual expulsion, one more sacrifice. But this time, because the victim is the very wellspring of life himself, his death strips the sacrificial system of its imaginary divine imprimatur, allowing it to begin to wither from the roots up. For For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting, overflowing, abundant life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The only one who could rightly judge us and condemn us via exclusion has done precisely the opposite. Instead of excluding us, he has welcomed us into a state of beloved belonging that's grounded securely in the unending flow of the life and love of the Trinity. We are welcomed into the light of beloved belonging. And as verse 21 in our gospel lesson reminds us, it is a bright and revealing light. It's a light where we're seen for all of who we are, the faults and all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But what this light most clearly reveals is just how deeply we are loved. And because it is the light of beloved belonging, we can stand in that light with hope and rest and freedom from fear. And now that we're set free from the need to cast others out to secure our own place, we can instead stand like Jesus did, with outstretched arms, inviting others, calling others off the sacrificial altars of our own making, and into this marvelous light of beloved belonging. And if that isn't a life that pulsates with the rhythms of eternity, I don't know what is. So the next time we see John 3:16 emblazoned on a placard behind home plate, may we pause, take a deep breath, and remember that we, and by we I mean the very real each and every one of us with all our faults and imperfections, stand in that eternal light of beloved belonging. And what it reveals most clearly is just how deeply we are loved. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.